The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
You'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word. It's found in Genesis chapter 19. It is 29 verses long, and so if you do need to sit down, that's okay. But if you're able to remain standing, it's on page 13 in the Pew Bible. You're using that. Genesis chapter 19 and verses 1 through 29. Let us worship the Lord by giving careful attention to this, His Word. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my life will be saved?" And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had arisen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you again, O God of Abraham, the one who promised to bless the nations. We know, O Lord God, that we possess your blessing before us this morning, even as we enjoy the written word of our God. We know, O Lord God, that it will profit us nothing unless you come to us this morning by the power of your Spirit. And so we ask, O Lord, work in us, enlighten our minds to understand and our hearts to receive. We pray, Lord God, that as a result, we might more deeply trust our Savior and more faithfully follow him this morning. O Lord God, all of your promises are yea and amen in him. And so, Lord, bless us in Christ. It's in his name we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider this morning what is such a great and awesome event, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment on these cities, one good way, I think, to do so is to consider this event from the perspective of Abraham. In fact, in verses 27 and 28 of the text, you see that the narrator here, Moses, really invites the reader to do just that, to kind of enter into the experience of Abraham. So imagine yourself there with Abraham as he wakes up early in the morning. Makes you wonder what kind of night it had been for him. Had he slept at all, or did he spend the entire night tossing and turning, wondering what would become of that city? What would be the fate of his relatives who were living there? And then what was it like for him to go early in the morning and return to the very place where he had stood before the Lord and pleaded for Sodom for the sake of the righteous? No doubt he was thinking about Lot and his family. Well, now there he stood and looked down over the Dead Sea plain where these cities had once been filled with inhabitants. And he saw that smoke rising like the smoke of a furnace. Surely he knew that Sodom and Gomorrah, all the valleys, or all the cities of the valley, were all burning or had burnt in fire under the judgment of God. He must have felt on one level like all of his pleading with the Lord had been for naught, all of it in vain. But we see that the reader is told something that Abraham, at least in that moment, did not yet know. It had not been in vain. Verse 29 tells us, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow," when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Are those not such marvelous words? Words of grace, wonderful words for us this morning. As we consider this text, of course, we want to think about the awfulness of sin. We want to think about the horror of judgment. That is absolutely an important part of the story. After all, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God was making of them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. But that is the backdrop, is it not, of the even greater story, the greater story of God's grace. And I'm suggesting for us this morning that the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah became the backdrop to that great revelation of God's grace, his great salvation experienced by Lot, the great salvation which is for all God's people, all of those who are of the faith of Lot's uncle, the faith of Abraham. That really is what we see this morning. We see Lot's possession of the covenant blessing promised to Abraham and received by faith. Brothers and sisters, consider the faith of Lot in the destruction of Sodom this morning. I want us to consider three things that we learn about that faith, even from our text. We see its reception of unmerited favor, and we see its life-transforming power, and we see its radical call. Consider those three things this morning. Consider first, then, its reception of unmerited favor. Lot was a sinner. He was a sinner saved by grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Favor shown to us, which we have not earned. In fact, it really is grace that God shows to us despite our demerits. We've done evil. We deserve to come under the judgment of God, and God instead shows us grace. He shows us favor instead of giving us what we deserve. That is grace. And those words of verse 29 really show us what is the fundamental principle at the heart of the gospel. On what basis did God send Lot out of the midst of the overthrow? Was it because God was there remembering all of Lot's righteous deeds? Not at all. It says God remembered Abraham. In fact, as we think about the life of Lot, if we take time and examine his life this morning, we surely learn that there are plenty of reasons to believe that God would have been just to leave him there to burn with the Sodomites. These events of our text, they really, really do call to mind that sad choice that Lot made back in chapter 13 and verse 10 and following, when he separated from Abraham. What irony. Think about it. This land now reduced to ashes. This is the very land which Lot had chosen as his portion. He had lifted up his eyes, remember. He had regarded this land as a well-watered paradise, like the garden of the Lord. Lot had left Canaan for this land. It's like Lot had been offered a portion in the promised land, and he had walked away and turned his back on it. Lot had journeyed east and moved his tent as far as Sodom to live among those ones who were great, wicked sinners against the Lord. And so here in our text, when Lot heard the imminent news of this, the destruction of the place which he had chosen for himself, chosen as his home, he must have thought in one sense, here it is, I'm reaping what I sowed way back then. And even as he has received that news, what does he do with it? At one point, we see that he's lingering. Verse 16, he lingers. What on earth are you thinking at this point, Lot? And I don't know what we're to make, honestly, of this shockingly indecent proposal we read in verse 8, offering his daughters to these wicked Sodomites. Surely you can't mean this, Lot. I have to think that as some commentators have suggested, I have to think that perhaps Lot was bluffing at this point. Surely he never expected that they would actually take him up on his offer and he would follow through and make good on it. Even so, there was no excuse for even suggesting such a terrible, disgraceful thing. Lot knew better. Even under this great assault, we know that Lot had good reason to stand firm and take a stance against these ones and trust in the Lord. Lot had witnessed the mighty power of God in his life. He had witnessed God's great salvation. Remember how Abraham rescued Lot after he had been captured in chapter 14 and verses 1 through 16. So bluff or no bluff, it was certainly a cowardly and wicked even to suggest the handing over of his daughters to these predators. Why was Lot saved? Why, when he was lingering, did the men, the angels, seize him and his family and forcibly bring them and set them outside of the city? Well, verse 16 tells us why. The Lord was being merciful to him. Indeed, Lot himself acknowledges such in verse 19, doesn't he? When he says, "Your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life." God remembered Abraham. God remembered the special promise that he had made to Abraham to bless the nations in Abraham. He remembered that special role, that work unto which God had chosen and called Abraham as the mediator of that blessing. And I think in particular, God remembered Abraham's work of intercession. The text notes that Abraham was in the very place where he had stood before the Lord when it mentions that the Lord remembered Abraham and he saved Lot. And since Lot was saved by grace, unmerited favor, think about what that means. It means that in the end, ultimately, Lot was no different than his neighbors in Sodom. That really is an outrageous thing to say, isn't it? And when we consider the description of them we have in our text, we don't want to pass over this lightly this morning. This indeed was an outrageous scene. Verse 4 tells us that young and old, every last man of Sodom surrounded Lot's house. Every last one, it seems, filled with uncontrollable homoerotic lust. And we see that they would stop at nothing to satisfy that, not even violent assault. In fact, probably that was part of the desire to show their power, their violent force. Talk about the polar opposite of what they should have been, the opposite of a welcoming and hospitable town interested in the comfort and the safety of visitors. This was a wicked sin to commit, really wicked to commit against any visitors at all, but especially against these who were angels of God. Not that the Sodomites knew who these men were. It really didn't matter. To them, these were not persons. These were nothing but sexual objects. And by their own words, we see that whatever evil they intended towards Lot's guests, they planned even worse against Lot himself in exchange for his righteous effort to try to stop them from their evil. And then we see in verse 11 that even after they've been stricken with blindness, they continued to pursue this assault. They wore themselves out, groping for the door. Can you imagine? It would be almost comical if it were not so sickening and so very sad. Great evil indeed. And the judgment upon these men, and on one level, clearly, it shows God's faithfulness to his covenant in that Lot is identified here with Abraham. These men have dishonored Lot, and in dishonoring Lot, they've dishonored Abraham, and in dishonoring Abraham, they've dishonored the Lord, the God who made that promise. He swore to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Sodom would become a curse. Consider it well, brothers and sisters. Consider it well this morning, but consider it well remembering that but for the grace of God this morning, you and I would be just exactly as these people of Sodom are in this text. Sodom is for us this morning the perfect picture of exactly what you and I and every sinner would be but for the grace of God. It's a picture of what sinners become when God, in greater measure, removes his grace. He removes his restraining grace and gives sinners over to become exactly what they are by nature. And its judgment shows us what we all deserve. In fact, keep in mind this morning that it was not only the men of Sodom who were destroyed. Women and children also. All the residents were destroyed. What a terrifying reminder of the awfulness of sin and of the judgment that sin deserves. Indeed, what a reminder that all are sinners and that every sin deserves the wrath and the curse of God. In fact, in this Genesis narrative, there are clear connections between Sodom and the world that was destroyed by Noah's flood. In many ways, the destruction of Sodom really is the retelling of the story of the flood. Praise God for his grace. Praise God that just as he had remembered Noah back in chapter 8, so also he remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Of course, really, we are called by our text here in looking to the true ground of Lot's salvation. We must look beyond Abraham and look to Jesus. Abraham's role as the mediator of blessing, Abraham's intercessory work, it was by the grace of Christ, and it pointed to that great work that Jesus would do in his sin-atoning sacrifice on the cross and his ongoing meritorious work of intercession. Brothers and sisters, this morning we do well to remember and praise God that on that great day when this entire world is destroyed, burnt up under the judgment of God, and you and I are sent out of the overthrow, as it were, and we meet our Savior in glory, it will not be for righteous deeds that we have done. It will be only because God remembers the work of that one. He remembers the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. And we receive it. We receive it by grace, through faith, the faith of Abraham, the faith of Lot. But note, secondly, about that faith this morning, not only do we see its reception of unmerited favor, we also see its transforming power. There's a saying, I think a saying probably with which most of us, if not all of us, are familiar this morning. Can you complete the saying? Christians aren't perfect. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, right? Go and Google just those words. Christians aren't perfect, and see what pops up. You'll see images of license plate frames and posters and wooden plaques. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiving. Don't get me wrong. I'm not condemning anyone who has that license plate frame on the back of your car. Of course, it is a precious gospel truth that we are forgiven despite all of our imperfections. Lot's story certainly reminds us of that, but it's also true, is it not, that Christians are not just forgiven. In fact, is that really the message we want to broadcast? Is that the message you want to see on someone behind you in traffic, maybe after you've rudely cut them off in busy traffic? Just look at my license plate. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. We are forgiven, praise God, but we're not just forgiven. God, we are also, by God's grace, we are also changed by his grace. And Lot's many imperfections notwithstanding, you see marvelous evidence of that even in the story. God had done a work in his life since the day that he had separated from Abraham and in chapter 13 as evidence that Lot was a true heir of the grace of that faith, the faith of Abraham. I think there are many ways in which we see that Lot was walking in that faith. In chapter 18, we saw Abraham as the model servant hosting his visitors. Well, it's interesting how many parallels there are in this text between Abraham in chapter 18 and Lot here. We see that both Abraham and Lot were sitting as these men arrived. In the case of Lot, it is only two men. Interesting, isn't it, that the Lord seems to be notably absent. It may be that the idea here is that this is a further indictment on Sodom, that the Lord will not be defiled by being present in such a wicked place. But both Abraham and Lot saw these visitors come, and they both went and they greeted them. They both were bowing down on the ground before them and both pleading with them, come and be guests in our home. They both invited them to wash their feet and stay and eat before continuing on their journey. Of course, in the case of Lot, he even invited them to stay for the night. There are many, many other parallels which have been suggested. Gordon Wenham lists several. One significant one is the fact that just as Abraham had pleaded for Sodom, that it would be spared, here Lot was pleading for Zoar, that it would be spared. Say what we will about all of his motives there, but Lot plays kind of an intercessory role in the same way Abraham had. In fact, Lot really was living out that intercessory role throughout our text. He does so even as he is standing up to the men of the entire city of Sodom. He was standing for the Lord's righteousness as he was pleading with them, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. And as they turned on him, as they scorned him, he really was bearing the scorn which was directed not against him ultimately, but directed against the Lord. We might also note his intercessory role played in his pleading with his sons-in-law. They were laughing at the message of Sodom's destruction. Well, Lot believed the message of the Lord, and he turned into something of a prophet of the Lord bringing that message. So yes, Lot was a sinner, no doubt. But by God's grace, we see many, many ways clearly. We see how his conduct stood in stark contrast to the residents of Sodom. He was concerned about the well-being of these visitors. He showed hospitality. Probably the reason they go to the town center and he pleads with them to come is to show that he was so concerned about what would happen to them if they were to remain out there. And when they did agree to come under his roof, he was zealous to protect them from any harm. Again, his folly notwithstanding, he was trying to protect his guests. Lot's possession of the grace of God's covenant certainly did then. It certainly did have a transforming effect on his life. And this is proven not only by the conduct as we see it evident in our text this morning, but also by the New Testament, which tells us in 2 Peter, earlier I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, about the judgment on Sodom. Well, Peter continued. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 says this, "And if he, God, rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Isn't it interesting the way Peter, inspired by the Spirit, gives us insight into the state of Lot's soul, telling us things you'd never see explicitly in the text. Indeed, three times Peter is referred to as a righteous man. Lot is an example for us here, isn't he? We can look to Lot and by way of application, ask ourselves the question, do we do as Lot does in the way that Peter describes him? When we see wickedness, great ungodliness in the world around us, are we comfortable with it? Do we think little of it? Or do we find that it torments our souls? Do we find it distressing? Do you mourn over the sin that you see in the world around you? Didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are those who mourn"? Does it move you to compassion? Does it move you to prayer? Does it move you unto zeal for our work of evangelism? Does it move us ultimately to a greater zeal for the honor of the Lord when we see that the way his great name is dishonored in the world? We certainly can learn much from Lot at this point. Peter was describing Lot's character as one who knew the transforming grace of God. Lot was one whose soul loved righteousness and hated the sin of Sodom. And this should encourage us, by the way, brothers and sisters, this should encourage us that as those who do belong to Christ, God sees that distress of our soul. God sees his work of grace in our hearts, which is far from perfect, despite all of our imperfections. God sees it, not only our justification, but our regeneration and our sanctification, even though we do continue to struggle with sin in our lives, and that sanctifying process is sometimes slow and such a struggle. Indeed, we should be encouraged this morning that the change that is taking place in us, God sees it, and he calls us to see it through the eyes of faith and to believe that it is real and to believe that it's by the grace of God, that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, that it is a testimony of the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises. And far from being sort of an excuse for laziness in our lives, for the true Christian, this ought to move us even into greater action in the pursuit of holiness. This is a precious hope by which the Spirit moves us unto a hatred for sin and a love for righteousness. So we're reminded that by God's grace, we are being changed. We are being renewed in the whole man, the whole person, after the image of God, and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Brothers and sisters, if that is true, if we believe that that is true for us in our lives this morning, then more and more we will strive to put to death the old man or the old woman, the old person, the old you whose identity is with this sin-cursed world. We will reckon our old self dead to sin, crucified with Christ. Indeed, is this not a call this morning to say to the old self, that's no longer me, let that one die, let that one be consumed under the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the cities of the valley? As by God's grace we do that more and more, then we are laying hold of that new life which is ours in Christ, the new you, the new me, whose identity is with that new creation which has already begun with his death and resurrection and will be fully revealed in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And that really brings us to the last thing I think we can consider about the faith as we see it in the life of Lot this morning. We see its radical call. Brothers and sisters, does not the story of Sodom bring us back to the call of discipleship, where Jesus says, leave everything. Leave everything and follow me. And when Christ, by his grace, so calls us, if we stop and think about it, what does the story of Sodom teach us about what we are really, what in the end we are giving up as Christ calls us? What are we losing? What are we giving up? Nothing. We're being called out of a world that's going to burn like Sodom did. We give up that which will be destroyed to inherit that which will never perish or spoil or fade away, to inherit those things that will last forever and ever. That radical call of the gospel is pure, marvelous gospel grace. And that's why indeed the call of faith comes with such a radical call. Indeed, that's what came to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 1. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. There was the call of Christ, right? There it was in seed form and kind of promissory manner, but it was the very same call. We think of how Hebrews chapter 11 teaches us that this was a call to leave behind this world in terms of where our heart and our affections are. It was a call by faith to lay hold of those things that are invisible, not currently seen, those things that are hoped for, those things that are future, and to build our lives upon that hope. In the case of Lot, it seems that when he had first witnessed Abraham's faith in responding to that call, he himself had not yet learned about it. Hence his foolish choice of Genesis chapter 13. He set his affections on Sodom. But again, since the New Testament describes him as one who eventually was living as a righteous man in Sodom, I think we have to say again in our text, clearly God had already done significant work to help him kind of reorient his priorities. Even so, this experience of our text itself, what a lesson about faith it was for Lot. Sodom's wickedness had tormented his soul indeed, but it nonetheless would not have been easy for him to suddenly have to up and leave his resident city and find that it was about to be destroyed. Remember back in chapter 13 that his livestock and his possessions had been so great that was part of the reason he had to separate from Abraham. Well, I presume that the urgent call to leave Sodom was a call to leave it all behind. Yes, the call of the faith of Abraham, it is a call. Praise God for his grace. It is a call to receive that inheritance of those infinitely greater heavenly riches in glory. It's a call to receive that city whose builder and maker is God. But it is not a call to receive those things immediately, apart from receiving them by faith. It's not a call to receive them right away. It's a call to live by faith. God is gracious. He is patient with us when our faith is weak. Not one of us here this morning can say, oh, I'm heeding that call perfectly in my life. Consider Lot in verse 19, his weakness, his fears. I cannot escape to the hills lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Again, I think in one way, Lot is functioning as kind of a mediator on behalf of Zoar. But clearly there was also a measure of accommodation to his fears and to the weakness of his faith. In verse 20, he humbly requests that this one little city be spared. And isn't it interesting that it becomes kind of a refuge for him? The Lord, through the angels, grants that favor. We'll find out in the next section that apparently it didn't work out so well for him. I don't know what else to say about that except to say, let it encourage us. God is kind and patient with us when our faith is weak. What a reminder this morning of his grace to us. but it does not detract from the radical nature of the call of faith. There was no negotiating, was there? At least not about the command to leave Sodom. Nothing but an unqualified command. Gather all of your family and bring them out of this place. We are about to destroy it. And on one level, Lot at his best, he understood the urgency of this call. At least it was certainly reflected in that message to his sons-in-law, as we see it in the second part of verse 14. Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. The sons-in-law did not heed that call. And sadly, in the end, we see that neither did Lot's wife heed that call. Our Lord made reference to this as he was teaching the disciples. Luke chapter 17, verse 32, he said, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Our Lord was teaching that she is an example of the person who seeks to preserve his life or her life in this world, and therefore who does not save his or her life for eternal life. The command of verse 17 was, escape for your life. Do not look back. Well, verse 26 tells us, but Lot's wife behind him looked back. She looked back. What kind of look was it? This was more than just a quick glimpse of curiosity. This showed that she was not of the faith of Abraham. This showed that her heart was not with the Lord. Her heart was still in Sodom. In Psalm 107, verse 34, the psalmist, as he is praising the Lord for the destruction of Sodom, he describes it as the Lord turning a fruitful land into a salty waste. Think about that. A fruitful land turned into a salty waste. Sodom became a salty waste. And so what happened here? Well, Lot's wife had chosen Sodom as her inheritance. She identified not with the God of Abraham, not with the God of her husband Lot, but with Sodom. And so she shared its fate. She herself became a salty waste, as it were. She became a pillar of salt. And dear friends, what a warning that comes to us this morning. Particularly, I would pray that there is no one here this morning who would be just like Lot's wife. Jesus was warning about the coming judgment when he spoke those words, remember Lot's wife. And then he went on to tell his disciples, Luke chapter 17, verse 34, I tell you that in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. So he was warning his disciples, do not think that salvation will come to you because of your proximity to another person who is saved. Don't think it will help you that you happen to be in the same house or even in the same bed with someone who is saved. Jesus continued, verse 35, there will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. See, Christ calls us, each one, to respond to that call personally, trusting him, heeding that call to pick up our cross and to follow him. And in doing so, he invites us to know the great salvation experienced by Lot. As it was for Lot, so it is for us, brothers and sisters. The terrible judgment upon Sodom is the revelation of God's marvelous grace in Christ, saving us from that wrath that is coming and making us to be heirs of his kingdom of glory. And yes, it brings that call to live by faith in this world, to live for the kingdom, to seek first the kingdom and its righteousness as we live by faith in this world. Amidst a world that will one day be destroyed, burnt up, we are the recipients. We are the recipients of the grace that was promised to Abraham, promised through Abraham, that grace that comes by faith. And in receiving that grace, we possess God himself, and that we possess his Spirit. And yes, that Spirit transforms us and enables us to live according to that call of faith, to live in such a way as to walk not according to the pattern of this world, but to walk by the faith, by grace, to walk in the faith of Abraham. What amazing grace that is. Could Abraham have ever imagined, as he woke up early in the morning and went and looked and saw that ominous scene of smoke rising up from the cities of the valley, could he have ever imagined that this would be such a testimony of grace in the lives of God's people? God comes to us and he calls us. He calls us out of our sins. He calls us into fellowship with Christ. Brothers and sisters, he calls us to heed that. He calls us this morning to heed that call afresh. Let us leave the world behind. Let us fix our eyes on Christ and let us follow him. May God help us to do it. Let's pray together. How we pray, O Lord God, that you would grant this morning that your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would come and dwell in our hearts. How we do bless you and praise you indeed that you have delivered us from the wrath to come. Father, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is yet under your wrath, who is not trusting in Christ, O God, we pray that you would be merciful to that one, that they might turn unto you and be saved. Father, work in all of our hearts as we are called in our own lives in the various ways you call us to leave behind the things of this world. Help us not to linger. Help us not to look back. Grant that by faith we might run again to Jesus this morning and that we might find him to be more satisfying than all of the pleasures of sin and more precious than all of the treasures of this world. Help us then, O Lord God, more faithfully to live as his followers and thereby shine like lights in this sin-cursed world. For your glory, O God, hear us and bless us, for we ask for this. In Jesus' name, amen.